I have a couple of announcements for all the students, and especially those taking the course for credit. The first thing is, after discussing it with Dr. Gonzalez, it seems apparent that we'll not be able to get the quizzes exams and other things up on their website till approximately a week from Monday. Now, that gives you a whole week to finish the reading. Okay. All right, I have to say it again then. It seems apparent that we're not going to be able to get the quizzes, exams, and I think as well the PDF files of the lectures up on the Reformed Baptist Seminary's website till a week from Monday. It will be worth waiting for, though, because I'm aware as I've gone through the week of a number of little deficiencies in my PDF files and in my lecture notes, and I'm going to try to go back and fix those, especially the one that Pastor Ayers pointed out to me in an email that apparently we skipped pages 160 to 180. And so I'm going to try to fix all those things, and I believe that Reformed Baptist Seminary puts the whole lecture series up on their website in manuscript form. And so you'll have a much better manuscript that I've been feeding you a little bit at a time this week from that location, and you'll be able to start taking the quizzes and exams about next Monday. This is a real busy week for Dr. Gonzalez and a real busy week for my assistant, John DeVito, because we have an annual meeting coming up, and he's also the church bookkeeper. And Dr. Gonzalez has a module going on this coming week in pastoral theology that he has to be at. So it's going to take us about a week from Monday to get everything up, but by then you should be able to begin taking the quizzes and exams and so forth. So thank you for your patience. It'll be worth waiting for. Now, I hope to finish these lectures today at noon, and for you guys out there in all over the world, Central Time, United States. And so we're only going to take about a 10-minute break this morning, and I'm going to try to get done right at noon. Now, I have three really important lectures to stick into 2 hours. How am I going to do that? That's the question I've been asking myself. And I don't know if I'm right or wrong about this, but I'm going to try to summarize the first two of those lectures in this hour on the bodily resurrection and then the eternal punishment, and then take the second hour, the second lecture this morning, to do the biblical doctrine of the redeemed earth. So I really do feel myself in need of God's help, and I'm going to ask Justin Klein to lead us in prayer and ask for that help for me and for you guys.
Our Father, we thank you for this privilege to be able to come on a Saturday morning to hear and learn from your word, and specifically from your servant, explaining your word in a deeper level to us. We pray that this time would be profitable, and that the very hope that Pastor Sam has expressed to us to be able to summarize the first two sections and to be able to spend a little more time on the last, that he would be able to do this very thing and to be done by noon. So we ask for help to do this. Help us as the students to be able to take the information in. And we pray that all this would be done to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, section 3 of the notes we're on is the bodily resurrection. We've seen section 1 was the gospel age. Section 2 was the imminent return of Christ, and there we dealt with the subjects of pre-tribulationism. We skipped calculationism, and we dealt with hyperpreterism and how they're related to the subject of Christ's imminent return. And now we come to section 3, the bodily resurrection. What does the Bible teach about the resurrection? Now, this is, on any account, mysterious and a mysterious, inscrutable subject, and we only know what the Bible tells us about it. And so it's good to have our thinking shaped and shielded and protected by reference to the teaching of Christ's great servants in the past. And so I want to begin by reading paragraphs 2 and 3 of the confession. This is both the 1689 confession, and it echoes its famous elder sister, the Westminster Confession. So, Jeannie Fulkerson, would you please read for us paragraphs 2 and 3 of chapter 31?
Such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, but shall be united again in their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised in dishonor to dishonor. The bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body.
All right. Now, the outline of these two paragraphs is not too difficult to perceive. You have the fact of the final change in paragraph 2. For those alive at the last day, for those already dead at the last day, and then you have the character of the final change in paragraph 2. They shall be raised up with the same bodies and none other, although with different qualities. There's the character of it. You have the permanence of the final change, forever. You have the time of the final change, and it's the last day, and you have the contrast in the final change in paragraph 3, the resurrection of the unjust, and then the resurrection of the just, and the confession speaks of the pattern of the resurrection of the just, Christ's own glorious body, the agent, it's the Spirit of God, and the character of it, it is a resurrection unto honor. You see those things? Now, I want to take up and use this outline and talk about the fact of the final change. The major passages here, in my view, are 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, and the verses mentioned there in your notes. They teach that only saints physically survive the second coming of Christ. Those alive do physically survive. They, without passing through death, receive the glorified body and existence. Especially 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 speak of that mystery. After teaching the transformation of all living saints, the confession affirms the doctrine of the general resurrection of all men. All the dead shall be raised. This general statement is, however, made even more explicit in paragraph 3 when they speak of both the bodies of the just and the unjust. Being raised at the last day, that is to say, at Christ's second coming. Now, this doctrine of the general resurrection of all the dead has at least three classic witnesses in the Scripture. These three witnesses are the three main witnesses to the resurrection of the wicked. I think I've said already this week that the emphasis of the Bible is on the resurrection of the righteous. That's the case because the Bible's interested in salvation, and salvation culminates for the righteous in their resurrection. The resurrection of the wicked has nothing to do with their being saved. They are not saved. But there are three classic witnesses to the resurrection of the wicked, and they're in the three passages that speak of the resurrection, the general resurrection. And I think it would be good for us to hear those texts read. So, Chad, I want you to get us Daniel 12, 2, Andrew Thornquist, John 5, 28 and 29, Liana, Acts 24, 15. Now, as you're turning there, let me say that there are other passages that assume and indirectly teach the resurrection of the wicked. Matthew 25 certainly does so. Romans 2 certainly does so. Revelation 20 certainly does so by implication. But these are the three direct assertions of a general resurrection which include the wicked. Daniel 12:2. Go ahead, Shad.
Awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Mm-hmm. So, you see the prophecy of the twofold resurrection. Not a twofold time, from anything the passage says, but a twofold resurrection. A resurrection that takes place at the same time, but has two different characters. Andrew, John 5:28-29.
Do not marvel at me, when all who are in the tombs
will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
So there are two kinds of resurrection, a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. Isn't that interesting? Resurrection to life, resurrection to judgment. Isn't all resurrection in one sense a resurrection to life? Well, one would think so, but here we have a contrast between a resurrection to life and one that is not a resurrection to life. What an extraordinary perspective. And then Acts 24, and the other thing I want to say about John 5 is you see that though there are two kinds of resurrection, or two different resurrections, they take place at the same hour. An hour is coming. When? Right? So, Acts 24:15.
Having a hope in God, which these themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust.
Okay, and now here, the resurrection of the just and the unjust are lumped together. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So again, the implication of these three passages is that there's a general resurrection. Do I need to beat this dead horse one more time? If there's a general resurrection in Christ's second coming, that's absolutely inconsistent with any form of premillennialism, right? That was the whole argument, and this is a different way of looking at it with regard to the general judgment. But let's look secondly at the character of the final change. The confession speaks of the fact that this resurrection is with the selfsame bodies, none other, although with different qualities. That's a very interesting statement. A confession grapples with the important question of what is the relation of the resurrected body to our present body. The question is simple. The answer, however, is mysterious and involves a crucial biblical tension. As in so many things, there are two things that need to be said and held together that men will tend to set against one another and see as contradictory. It's the self, same body. The confession is really clear about that. There is a continuity and unity between your present body and the resurrection body. It is going to be, in some profound and real sense, this present body. You will be recognizable. It will be you. It will be the body you've always had. But it will either be the body you've always had with a difference. With a difference. And this body will have qualities. It will be the same body, but with different qualities. So speaks the confession. As Hodge says, it's not a new body substituted for the old, but the old change into the new. Now, that's an answer that leaves a lot of questions unanswered, doesn't it? But it is the answer, I think, that the Bible gives us. The dead shall come forth. Not different bodies, not different people, not the same souls, but different bodies. No, the bodies. The tombs will be emptied. Their bodies will come forth. It'll be the bodies that fell asleep, but they will be new bodies now. Of course, we have lots of questions. What happens to all the bodies that were, evaporated at Hiroshima? What happens to the bodies that go into the sea and are eaten by fish? We can't answer those questions. The Bible, so far as I know, doesn't give us a lot of help with those questions. We simply have to believe what the Bible says, that there is in some way a continuity between the two bodies. How that happens, God is able to explain. The answer to all those questions is probably something like, why is it encountered an incredible thing to you folks if God should raise the dead? You say, only God could raise the dead, but that's the point. God is the one raising the dead. Now, the implication of this is that there's no resurrection where the body committed to the ground does not come up from it. Now, this is the point of John 5. All who are in the tombs shall come forth. When hyperpreterism talks about a resurrection in the invisible and spiritual realm, it has lapsed into the same kind of heresy that liberalism has. The resurrection is not invisible and spiritual. The resurrection means that Christ's tomb is empty. The resurrection means that where there are bodies in tomb, those tombs are empty after the resurrection. That's the explicit witness of Scripture. The physical body committed to the ground in the seed is the seed from which springs up the resurrection body. The existence of the plant means that there is no longer a dead seed buried in the ground. And one implication of this is that the resurrection body is a physical body. Now, we'll deal with some of the language of the Apostle Paul that is confused and even led, I think, some evangelicals astray. In 1 Corinthians 15 of spiritual body and heavenly body and things like that. But if it's the self-same body, then it's a body. It's a body, a physical body. It's not some sort of, you know, spirit body. And we'll talk about that in 1 Corinthians 15. The new body is not heavenly or spiritual in the sense of being immaterial. It's heavenly and spiritual in another sense that we're going to talk about. Now, that's what we're going to talk about right now, in fact. Many misunderstand the language of the Apostle Paul in relation to this issue. The phrase heavenly body, 1 Corinthians 15:48, has seemed to many, with their notions of what heavenly should connote, to designate a non-physical body. But this is to read Greek or Platonic ideas into biblical language. Because, in fact, in the context of that statement, Paul has described some very physical heavenly bodies. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 40-42. Mark, I want you to read about some other heavenly bodies that Paul has described. 1 Corinthians 15, 40-42.
There are also heavenly bodies that, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, and the moon has another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown as perishable is raised imperishable.
Yeah, you see, so there are heavenly bodies, but is that some sort of body made out of heavenly, ethereal stuff? No, it's the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. They're heavenly bodies. They're physical, so also is the heavenly body. Others take the phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:44, spiritual body, and misunderstand it. And I think that a spiritual body, I suppose this is a natural enough misunderstanding if everything else in Scripture didn't stand against it. And take spiritual body to mean a body made out of spirit. Andrew Harrison, would you read for us 1 Corinthians 15:44?
It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body.
Natural body and spiritual body. Now this sounds to us like a distinction between a physical body and a spiritual body, but it's not that at all. You know what the word natural is? A natural body. So you have a contrast here between natural and spiritual, okay? And that sounds like a contrast between physical and spiritual. It sounds like a contrast between material and immaterial, doesn't it? Except when you examine the Greek text, the word natural is a word that can be better and more helpfully translated this way, soulish. Because the word natural is the Greek word for soul, with the ish. It's soulish. Psukikos, Greek word for soul is what? Psukos, I forget. But the Greek word used here is psukikos. That is to say, not soul, but soulish. Okay? Now, question. Is a natural body a body made out of soul? Some people may have a lot of soul, and a lot more than I have. But I'm sure Justin has a lot more soul than I have. But I'm quite confident of that, actually. But a natural body, that is not a body made out of soul. It's a body characterized by being soulish. We still don't know quite what that means, but we certainly know that it doesn't mean immaterial, does it? It doesn't mean soulish in the sense of being immaterial. And therefore, we come to the word spiritual, and this word spiritual is pneumaticos, or so, spiritish. Can we do it that way? Spiritish. There's a contrast here between soul and, I want to assert, spiritish, capital S. Okay? Spiritual body is a body enlivened and animated by the Spirit of God in a way that the natural body was not. Now, David Hewitt says online, it's not an ethereal body. That's right. You guys are ethereal students out there. In the sense that you don't have any bodies live in this classroom, okay? But it's not an ethereal body. It's a physical body that is soulish in character, just like the future resurrection body is a physical body that is spirit-ish in character. Now, I think Hook'em Up picks all of this up really well. Justin, I'd like you to read the commentary of Hook'em Up on this passage. I think it's really well worth thinking about. Yes, right.
Is that the expression a spiritual body has led many to think that the resurrection body will be a non-physical one. Spiritual is then thought to be in contrast with physical. That this is not so can be easily shown. The resurrection body of the believer, we have seen, will be like the resurrection body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:48 and 49. But Christ's resurrection body was certainly a physical one. He could be touched, and he could eat food. Further, the spiritual does not describe that which is non-material or non-physical. Note how Paul uses the same contrast in the same epistle, chapter 2, 14 through 15.
Right.
Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. Here the same two Greek words are used as in 1544. But spiritual here does not mean non-physical. Rather, it means someone who is guided by the Holy Spirit, at least in principle, in distinction from someone who is guided only by his natural impulses. In similar fashion, the natural body described in 1544 is one which is part of his natural, one which is part of this present sin-cursed existence. But the spiritual body of the resurrection is one which will be totally, not just partially, dominated and directed by the Holy Spirit. Our future existence will be an existence completely and totally ruled by the Holy Spirit, so that we shall be forever done with sin. Therefore, the body of the resurrection is called a spiritual body. Gerhardus Voss is correct when he insists that we ought to capitalize the word spiritual in this verse, so as to make clear that the verse describes a state in which the Holy Spirit rules the body.
Okay, well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? So the contrast is really between a body, this age body, and an age to come body. To put it back in terms of the two-age system. I want to show you this has a lot to do with the two-age system that we talked about in a minute. Okay? Others have misunderstood the language of verse 50 in the same way. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul's point here, however, is not that the resurrection body is immaterial, but that it is imperishable. The phrase flesh and blood is a figurative a way of referring to the weak and mortal character of our present bodies. They are perishable, which is what Paul actually says in the verse. That's what he means by flesh and blood. The fact that we shouldn't press this language to mean that the future body is not flesh and blood is proved by, if nothing else, the fact that Christ actually says, touch me and see that I have flesh and bones. Flesh and bones. So the language of verses 51 to 54 confirmed that what we have here is not immaterial bodies, but imperishable ones. The body is not abolished, it is changed, it is raised, imperishable. It puts on immortality. Okay? Now, I'll come to the permanence of the final change. It is forever. And this is emphasized both in Daniel 12:2 and Matthew 25:46. And then the time of the final change. Paragraph 2 asserts that the change takes place at the last day. This phrase indicates, therefore, that the resurrection is general. Everybody gets raised at about the same time. Maybe the resurrection of the wicked takes place a few minutes later, if you want to really press the issue of time. But it's not a drastically different era. It's not 1,000 years later after the millennium. That's would impose something on the key passages that would be really remarkable. So Hodge is right to say at the last day there will be a simultaneous resurrection of all the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, of course, if someone really sets their mind to it, they can probably find ways to evade the natural force of these passages, but that's what they're doing, evading the natural force of these passages. And there really has to be overwhelming, constraining reason to do that. In fact, there's overwhelming and constraining reason not to do that because of the biblical doctrine of the general judgment. And because there's only one very highly figurative and controversial passage that can even be mentioned as to support the idea of a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked. They're widely separate. Both go away into eternal punishment or into eternal life at the same time, and there's no one left to populate any supposed millennium after Christ comes back. Now let's come to the contrast in the final change. There's the resurrection of the unrighteous. Now, this is the most mysterious thing. It's the subject of far less biblical comment than the resurrection of the righteous. The emphasis of Scripture is clearly on the resurrection of the righteous, because the emphasis of Scripture is on salvation, and only the resurrection of the righteous has anything to do with salvation. And it's mysterious because it's a resurrection to disgrace, according to Daniel 12:2, and to everlasting contempt. Wow. Stunning and sobering language. In John 5, it's a resurrection of judgment rather than of life. Brings a man face to face with judgment in the negative sense. Judgment is the opposite of life, the judgment of the divine wrath and the second death. You know, and the carnal mind wants to say, God, if they're only being raised to judgment, why don't you just leave them alone? I don't know. But he doesn't. They are raised to death, but not to life. Death is not an escape from divine wrath. You can't kill yourself and escape from God. God says, oh no, you're coming back, and you will speak to me. You're coming back, and you will face me. It's a dreadful, dreadful thing, but it's what the Scripture teaches very clearly. Well, resurrection of the righteous. The confession contrasts the resurrection of the just with that of the unjust at three points as a contrast as to its pattern, agent, and character. This is interesting. The confession says nothing about the pattern of the resurrection of the unjust, but it explicitly asserts that Christ's resurrection body is the pattern of our own. Christ was made life-giving spirit, and our bodies are like his. He is the last Adam. So I think we have to say in some sense, his body is the progenitor of ours. He's not just the last Adam in terms of spiritual regeneration. He is the last Adam in terms of the resurrection. He comes forth, and we come forth like him. That's the point of Scripture. It is made like Christ's glorious body. And this is a pervasive emphasis. You see all the text up there of Scripture. And so this pervasive teaching of Scripture means that what we know of Christ's resurrection body will be true of ours. Whatever we can know is true of Christ's resurrection body will be true of our resurrection body. We are not like Christ in the sense of becoming divine. We are not like Christ in the sense of being three theanthropic persons with both a divine and human nature. But insofar as Christ has a human nature and a human body, we become like him, perfect ethically and we share the same body. We have come to have the same kind of body he has, because he is the last Adam and the new progenitor of the new race. Now, while the confession remarks in general that the unjust are raised by the power of Christ, in distinct contrast to this, it asserts that the agent in the resurrection of the righteous is God's Spirit. Now again, the emphasis here is on the fact that this resurrection is a part of God's salvation. And I think the confession does well to make this contrast. The unjust are raised by the power of Christ. The righteous are raised by the Spirit of Christ. We have seen that Paul describes the new body as a reference to the as spiritual, and this should be capitalized because it's a reference to the Spirit of God. This affirms an intimate relation between the resurrection body and the Spirit of God. It is a body ruled and dwelled and energized by the Spirit of God. And all of this clearly implies the agency of the Spirit of Christ in the resurrection of the righteous. The Spirit is given to us as a down payment. A down payment on what? The down payment on the fact that one day he will make us new. Physically, and not just spiritually. Now, many other passages contain the same thought, and you see them listed in your notes. Each of these passages speak of the Spirit's agency in the resurrection. The confession states the most explicit contrast with regard to honor. The unjust are raised to dishonor. The just are raised to honor. Paul elaborates on what the confession calls the honor of the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15 by several contrasts. That chart gives them to you. You have contrast between the present body and the resurrection body. The present body is earthy. A future body is heavenly. Okay. The present body is soulish. The future body is spiritual. The present body is perishable, mortal. If the future body is imperishable, immortal. Present body is dishonored by its decay and then corruption. The future body is a glorious body. It shines, it manifests, it physically represents the glory of the soul that animates it. Weakness is the characteristic of the present body. Power is the characteristic of the future body. Now, this contrast, I don't know where I want to go right here. This contrast between soulish and spiritual and between earthy and heavenly is not just a contrast. I want you to hear this real carefully. It's not just a contrast between fallen, sinful bodies and unfallen or perfected or ethically perfect souls and bodies. It's not a contrast, that is to say, just between sin and salvation. Because the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 refers not just to what mankind became after the fall, it refers to what Adam was before the fall. Adam's body was made out of the earth, and this is the derivation, no doubt, of Paul's calling it earthy. God formed a body out of the ground, out of perhaps, I've heard it said, out of the red clay, which is, some people think, the meaning of Adama there, the stuff out of which God made Adam's body. Also, here Paul alludes to the fact that Adam was made as he came from the hand of God, soulish. Now, again, now let's look at this in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 47, because I think this bears a little more comment. This is the key text. Let's read 45 to 48, Jeannie. Would you do that for us?
Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those of heaven.
Now, what's really apparent here is the contrast between the resurrection body and the present body. It's not a contrast between fallen, merely, and redeemed. Adam, Paul quotes Genesis 2:7, which is not speaking of Adam as fallen. It's speaking of Adam as he came direct from the hand of God. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. And it's from that text, no doubt, that Paul gets the idea that Adam was soulish. Similarly, when he calls him earthy, he's not necessarily referring to him as fallen. He was made of the earth by God himself. So the contrast between the present body and the future body is not just between fallen bodies and redeemed bodies. It is a contrast between two different states of human existence. We do not just get Adam's body back. We get something that goes beyond what Adam had. And this is one of the key texts that teaches that the goal of redemption is to bring man to a higher condition than that in which he was created. It's very clear here. I think it's indisputable. My own view is that in all sorts of ways, the original garden condition was intended not as the final thing, but as the beginning thing, and that there was an eschatology in the Garden of Eden. There was a rest to be gained, even by unfallen Adam. There was a higher condition to be gained, even by unfallen Adam. I think this is the large element of truth in the old Reformed idea of the covenant of works. We do not go back to Adam's original body or back to what the condition was in the Garden of Eden. We go forward to what that was originally intended to be and to become. So, to put it differently, the Garden of Eden was the first stop in a train that was going somewhere. The problem is that Adam's sin derailed the train. Christ puts the train back on the tracks and takes the train of the human race where it was going. And so the resurrection body, the transformed body, was the original destination of the human race. It was not the, and they are, that destination is not the same as the origin. The original body was soulish. The future body is spiritual. Now, there is one thing that, there's a question you should have when I say something like that. There's a question you should have. There's a problem that you should be thinking about. What do you suppose it is? Maybe there are more than one. Well, when someone would say something like that to me, I would say, but wasn't Adam's original body in some sense the product of the Spirit of God? Wasn't through Adam's original body in some sense, since all of life comes from the Spirit that hovered on the face of the waters in the old creation. Wasn't Adam's body in some sense a body that came from the Spirit of God? Well, of course it was, because all life comes from the Spirit of God through the Son of God, from the fiat of the Father. Okay? It does. But the point is, the contrast now between soulish and spiritual means that the original limited manifestations of the power of the Spirit of God in Adam's original body, in his original spiritual condition, are nothing compared to what the manifestations of the power of the Spirit of God will be in the resurrected state. See? So it's not like the contrast between soulish and spiritual means that Adam had nothing of the Spirit of God, that there was nothing, that the original body didn't have anything to do with the Spirit of God. Of course it did. But nothing compared to the resurrection body. Does that make sense? That's the contrast. And the contrast then is comparative. Not that Adam's original body wasn't created in some sense by the Spirit, but that it did not have those dimensions of the Spirit's activity and honor and glory and immortality and imperishability and heavenliness that the future resurrection body will have. So, well, I go on to some length and then open up in this lecture, and I hope you'll take the time to read it, what Paul means by glory and honor and heavenly and spiritual and immortal. It's a glorious, wonderful thing to meditate on. But I said I was summarizing, and so I'm going to stop my summary of this particular lecture right here and ask if there are any questions.
So would Enoch's body, would we be like Enoch? I mean, if Adam had not sinned, would they just walk with the Lord to the point where he would have took them?
I'm sorry, Mark. Say that again.
Without sin, if Adam had not sinned, would it have just been where they had just walked with him and then God had took them?
What I believe a proper understanding of the covenant of works or the Adamic administration teaches is that after Adam had, hypothetically, but I think we have to be hypothetical because there was a hypothetical future. If Adam had successfully completed his probation, that eventually, after the days of labor symbolized in the 6 days of the week, that Adam and the entire race would have entered the rest and come to that condition that for us we only come to through the resurrection. So that eventually Adam and the race would have been transformed into the glory of the resurrection body. Just as there would have been transformation spiritually from his original immature and innocent condition, right, spiritually. Just as there would have been a transformation from his condition in which he was able to sin and able to die, and by successfully completing the probation, he would come to the position where he was not able to sin and not able to die. So physically accompanying that at some point, or as a result of that at some point, would have been the transformation of his body. And I do think that all of that is there, granted. It can't probably be understood unless you read Genesis 3 in light of the rest of the story of the Bible, but I think all of that is there in Genesis 2 and 3, that there is an eschatology in the original creation, that the original creation was not a static, perfect thing in the way we often think about it. It was perfect in the sense of being sinless, but it was not perfect in the sense of having reached the ultimate condition for which God intended it. Like I said, it was a train at the original departing point. It was going someplace. What we get in salvation is where that train was going, right? Online, in light of these truths, should this have any bearing on those practical decisions we must face at some time regarding the decisions about burial and cremation? I mean regarding the choice about burial versus creation. Lynn Kaler, I hope I'm saying your last name right there, Lynn. I think that both Jews and Christians have shown a preference for burial. This is not something that, I think burial as opposed to cremation, this is always a difficult thing to say, because I can't quite say that cremation is sinful, but I can say, and I want to say this, that cremation manifests a completely different worldview than burial does. Cremation is characteristic of Hinduism, and Hinduism does not believe the future condition and the whole idea of Eastern religions of nirvana isn't a Christian eschatology. Basically, it's the dissolution of one's personhood. At least, I think that's one major interpretation of it. And so, cremation kind of says it's all over. There's an end. There's no future. At least, not any future for the body. And so cremation is kind of represents a philosophy that is non-Christian. At the same time, burial represents a philosophy that's Christian. This body has a future. We bury it. We don't burn it. Okay, Jeannie?
What if someone chooses cremation based on financial aspects?
That's a great question. This is where I kind of want to hedge my bets a little bit. I've actually counseled people that became responsible for the last remains of a relative that was poverty stricken. Okay, and in this case, it was a relative that was not only poverty stricken but wicked in lifestyle. And the question that was raised to me is, am I responsible now to cough up the money so that this person can be buried and not cremated? There's a significant difference in cost. You know, in a case like that, I'm not prepared to say that a relative was responsible to do something like that. I would feel differently if it was a Christian and someone who was just poverty-stricken, even though a Christian. But to me, this whole thing is a manifestation of philosophy rather than something that is up or down, right or wrong, moral or immoral. I couldn't counsel that person that they had to cough up the thousands of dollars to bury that wicked relative, although I might have said that they should if the person was Christian. That may be, I don't know if that seems strange, but that's kind of my perspective about it. I don't know if that helps you. So I don't think Christians should choose by choice cremation. I don't think any of the arguments for it are valid. I think a Christian should choose by choice to be buried, and that should be his choice. And I think it's a Christian to make provisions for that in one's life. I do. But I'm not prepared to say that it's simply and without further ado moral or immoral if one or the other happens. Yeah, Justin?
My uncle, one of my uncles who had ALS was well, kind of quickly dying, but in another sense it was known what was happening, so they were able to prepare for his death and the arrangements afterward. I was actively witnessing to him, wanted to see him come to Christ, and he may have. Mm-hmm. Then there were some, like my grandparents were just up in arms because he was planning on being cremated, because it was just, I don't know why, but that's just what he was going to do. I just did not make that an issue at all. Like I'm curious what your take was. I thought, I want to see his heart changed. Mm-hmm. I don't really care how he, you know, goes out. Mm-hmm. The Lord can, if he wants to change his perspective on that, great. I'm not even going to talk about it. That's such a non-issue to me. The sense that there's bigger issue. I want to see him saved, and God could resurrect his body if it was mm-hmm. cremated. Agree with that approach? I mean, it's just it would seem like something. I just didn't want to even create another sticking point.
Yeah, I think this has a lot of implications, but I think there are things that are more basic and less basic, more central and less central in a Christian world and life view. Do I think that out there on the periphery, burial is a part of a proper Christian world and life view? I do. But is that as central as the gospel of Christ? And as communicating the gospel to someone in their dying hours, no, it's not as central as that. You know, the problem is that's when I say something like that, some people say, well, let's just stick to the gospel and fooey on a Christian world and life view, which is completely wrong. Christians can't act like that. Christians have to apply their Christianity to everything, and the Bible gives them the means to do that. So when I make the distinction between central and peripheral, I in this and a lot of other areas in the Christian life, I don't mean to to say that the other is so peripheral that it's unimportant. I think it's very important to different degrees. Mm-hmm. But I agree with your choice in terms of focusing on that one issue. The person that asked me, he's become a Christian, you know, I'm beginning to struggle with this, or he opens the door somehow to say it, then,
right.
Of course. But
when you're talking like 5 to 10 minute time windows of being able to talk with this person, that's not what I was going to focus on.
Yeah. No, I think you're exactly right there. From Brad, a little confused, burial is not moral, but yet at the same time Christian. Yeah, that's what I'm saying, Brandon. Sorry, that's confusing. Von Ricketts says, it's helpful to recognize, at least as far as I know, that there are no examples of cremation in Scripture. Actually, Yvonne, that's not quite right. There are examples of cremation in Scripture, but they're usually of wicked people. That and cremation and being burned is a sign of shame and contempt. And not a sign of honor. And so, yeah, there are instances of cremation in the Bible, and they're not good. Okay. Well, I'm going to transition now then and come to the Part 3, Section 4 of the course, which deals with questions related to the eternal state. Okay, so we continue to move. We've done gospel age, imminent return of Christ, resurrection. Now we take the last and final step to discuss questions related to the eternal state. And I'm going to deal with this under two Roman numerals, the eternal state of the wicked, or the doctrine of eternal punishment, and then the eternal state of the righteous. And here I want to focus on the doctrine of the redeemed earth. Okay? So, the doctrine of eternal punishment. Again, this is such a mysterious and dreadful subject that I think we should begin by having our revered Christian fathers guide our thinking and instruct our thinking on it so that we have more than our own interpretation of Scripture to go on. We do have that. Chapter 32, paragraphs 1 through 3 of the Confession of Faith, which is almost identical to the Westminster. We have that. So, Andrew, I think we're... No, Shad, paragraph 1, please, of the confession. Paragraph 2, Andrew Thornquist. Liana, paragraph 3, please.
God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil.
The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards, in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments, and punished with everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power.
As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Now, three times in paragraph 2, the confession reiterates its commitment to the endless torment of the wicked. It speaks of eternal damnation, everlasting torments, and everlasting destruction. Now, it's interesting that I don't think anyone has ever seriously questioned whether such language in the confession refers to the doctrine of eternal punishment. Strangely, but when this language occurs in the Bible, people do question it. That's a really strange thing. I want to open up the scriptural evidence for the doctrine of eternal punishment by looking at three categories of evidence: the positive assertions of the Bible, the emphatic negations of the Bible, and the miscellaneous expressions of the Bible. Okay? Yes, go ahead, Mark.
On the confession, number two there at the end, the from the presence of the Lord, that punishment there, that's in his presence, correct, as a source of torment.
Well, what paragraph is this?
The second paragraph there at the end.
From the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. And your question is?
That is the presence of his glory, correct?
Yes.
In hell, right?
Yes.
Okay. Not cast away from his glory.
No, I think the idea is that there is, in one sense, hell is the absence of God's grace. But in another sense, hell is not the absence of God, it's the presence of God's wrath.
Right.
And I think that's the, I would be inclined to think, I'd have to investigate it, so I'm speculating a bit, that from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, both from a scriptural background of those phrases and the way it's used here, that they're intending to assert that there is a positive presence, wrathful presence of God in hell.
Well, that's translated with the 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where it's translated away from the presence of.
Yeah.
And then you have in Revelation 14:10, where they're punished from the presence of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
It's so strange how that's kind of adopted.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, there are a number of positive assertions of Scripture that the sufferings of the damned are eternal. The biblical testimonies are many. Maybe Bob Saffel, can you, all the way from back there, read that? Or maybe you should come up. I've been neglecting you, Bob, because you're sitting in the back row, but I'd like you to read... read those for us, would you? All of them, just in order, with the scripture references, please.
Matthew 18:8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, turn it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:46, and these will go into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hebrews 6:2, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Jude 1:6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day, or for the judgment of the great day. And Revelation 14:10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Bob. Now, those who deny the doctrine of endless torment have frequently objected to it by arguing that the terms translated by the words eternal or everlasting in these passages may in some cases designate limited or finite duration. I want to make several responses to that claim. Okay? Grant, simply for the sake of argument, that that may be true. Sometimes they do designate finite duration, may simply mean age long or something other than eternal duration. Nonetheless, it cannot be denied that if the biblical writers wish to express the idea of eternal duration, these were the best and only words with which the Greek language supplied them. The strongest terms which the Greek language affords are employed in the New Testament to express the unending duration of the penal torments of the lost. The same words, ion, ionios, and aidios, are used to express the eternal existence of God, of the Holy Ghost, and the endless duration of the happiness of the saints. Okay? So, even if you grant this, you have to realize these are still the strongest terms, and they do, in some cases, indisputably designate eternal duration. In the vast majority of the uses of such language, secondly, the meaning is that of endless duration. When used of the age to come and not this age, it universally refers to endless duration. Now, you may be picking something up here, and let me just not let you guess. It's true that the Greek word eternal, one of them anyway, is ionios, in which you recognize the root, ion, which is the root of the phrase, in the phrase this age and the age to come. The word, the Greek word for eternal is the adjective form of the noun ion. So, literally or etymologically, it could be translated something like age-ish. Okay? You follow that? Clearly, the term age does not always mean infinite or eternal duration. Although we have seen that with regard to the age to come, it does connote eternal duration. Okay? Right. So, I want to say more about this. Shved says, however, that in by far the greater number of instances, ion and ionios refer to the future infinite age, and not the present finite age, to eternity and not to time. Says Stewart, in all the instances in which ionios refers to future duration, it denotes endless duration. Now, a third thing is the language that refers to the eternal blessedness of the righteous is strictly parallel to that which refers to the eternal torment of the wicked. By the same argument that you would say that the eternal torments of the wicked are not eternal, that argument would mean that the eternal blessedness of the righteousness is not eternal, because it's the same words that refer to both. And the classic statement of Matthew 25:46 is the classic proof of this. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay? But now here, I come to the fourth, and this is by far the longest of the considerations, but I think I can summarize it for you. The adjective, okay, I've said the word ion is simply the word age, all right? But we're not dealing with the noun here. We're dealing with the adjective, ionios. Now, the fact is that the evidence with regard to ionios is even stronger than what some of the men I've quoted have indicated. The adjective ionios is used 69 times in the New Testament. The New American Standard Bible, for instance, translates 67 of them eternal. There are two instances in the New American Standard where ionios is not translated as eternal. I now want to argue that it should have been. That in fact, in 69 out of 69 cases in the New Testament, the adjective ionios means eternal and nothing but eternal. Okay? And so this is a case where an adjective takes on a meaning by usage and by common consent that is different than the noun from which it originally came. Okay? That happens in language all the time. And in this case, age-ish actually comes to mean eternal and means that 69 out of 69 times in the New Testament. Now, I summarize the usages of it and all the ways that it suggests eternal duration and must mean eternal duration in the New Testament in those other 67 times. But I want to now just... I just deal with the two places where it isn't to show you why it should have been. Only two of the 69 uses, is we are on page 4 here of the notes of this file. Where would it be? Page 256. Only two of the 69 usages are not translated by eternal or a synonym in the New American Standard. These, however, may be so translated and ought to be so translated. In Romans 16:25, eternal is translated long ages past. Now to him who is able to establish it according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. So reads the New American Standard. The Greek, however, may be literally translated has been kept secret for times eternal. That's the literal Greek. And this is a perfectly intelligible translation which informs us that from everlasting, God, remember God's counsel is eternal, God's plan is eternal. And the content of that counsel and plan has been kept secret for times eternal and only revealed in the predictions of the prophets and then the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a perfectly intelligible translation which informs us that from everlasting, God had kept the gospel secret. It's further commended to us by the contextual use of the same adjective, eternal, in the next verse. There, in the very next verse, the adjective aionios is used and must be translated eternal. Romans 16:26, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the, same word, eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. The thought seems to be, to summarize the point of the two verses together, that the eternal God, because of his eternal plan, kept this matter secret from eternal times. So the passage should have been translated with the word eternal. The other usage, which is not translated by the word eternal or a synonym, is found in Titus 1:2. Which reads, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised, the New American Standard reads, long ages ago. Now, the adjective actually occurs twice in this verse. Once it is translated eternal in the phrase eternal life, and once it is translated as a part of the phrase long ages ago. The Greek may literally be rendered here, here's the Greek literal rendering, from times eternal. The parallel with Romans 16:25 suggests this translation. The use of the adjective to refer to eternal life in the same verse also makes this translation attractive. It would form a kind of contrast and say that the future eternal life has been promised from the past eternal times. Now, I think here's the reason why that translation was perhaps rejected by the translators of the New American Standard and other versions. It's this. They wonder what it can mean for God to have promised eternal life from all eternity. Promised to whom, they think. There are no human beings to promise it to. But this forgets the doctrine of the Trinity, which is so important for the Apostle Paul. The mention of the ones chosen of God in Titus 1:1, the verse that precedes the text we're talking about, gives the clue to the answer to this question. God chose his people in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, and what has been called the covenant of redemption between the Father and Son in eternity past, he may be said to have promised eternal life for them to his Son. So, yes, there is someone to whom God the Father could make a promise in eternity past, and it is his Son. And this is actually what the text says. And parallel texts suggest this. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So there is an eternal promise, according to Titus 1:2, made from the Father to the Son, and this is a biblical doctrine. So there is thus not a single case in the 69 uses of the adjective in the New Testament that does not bear the meaning eternal. You want to stake your eternity on the possibility that it doesn't mean that? Well, those are the positive expressions of Scripture. The second is this, the emphatic negations of Scripture. This class of passage teaches further teaches the doctrine of eternal punishment by way of negation. Here we go. Andrew Harrison, would you read those three texts with their scripture references, please? Or four texts? Mm-hmm.
Will send forth his angels.
No, no, the ones at the top there. Luke 3:17 is the first one.
Luke 3:17, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Fire that cannot be quenched. Go ahead.
Mark 9:43, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Mark 9:48, for their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Matthew 3:12, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Okay, so those are very clear. Worms that do not die and fire that is not quenched. That's the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. And then there are some miscellaneous expressions of Scripture that are very, they can't, don't really fit easily into positive expressions or negative expressions. Matthew 13:41, cast them into a furnace of fire. In that place there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same language in Matthew 24:51 and Matthew 25:30. This weeping and gnashing of teeth seems directly to imply that there is no escape from it. And when we put such expressions alongside the solemn warnings of Scripture to avoid at all cost ever coming into such judgment, those expressions show the utter finality and hopelessness of hell. And so you have the language of the unpardonable sin. Every sin will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. It shall not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Since everything we know about the age to come says it's eternal, this means that this sin is never forgiven. Matthew 26:24 and Mark 14:21 are perhaps the most dreadful statement of this doctrine in the entirety of Scripture. And Justin, I'd like you to read for us Matthew 26:24.
The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man, to that man, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born, or had not been born.
Now, this is a remarkable statement. A dreadful statement. There are some men for whom it would have been better if they had never been born. Well, I mean, you kind of shiver when you read that text if you're thinking seriously and spiritually at all. The final state of man after his death and resurrection is eternal. Now, there are two heresies that I want to talk about in light of this evidence. Universalism teaches that all men without exception will be saved. Well, if this is the case, how can the Bible speak about some men for whom it would have been better never to have been born? The same way in which the Reformed theology is explained, universal statements in defense of particular redemption must be applied here. The Bible never teaches that the fate of the human race is single. It always teaches that it's dual, that the damned suffer the same fate as the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. The other denial of eternal punishment comes from annihilationism, which I think one of you asked a question about. Some evangelicals have either adopted or condoned this in our day. But there are several considerations which show the folly of annihilationism. That is to say, that at some point in the future, the wicked wink into non-existence. First, it cannot be reconciled with the statement of Christ that for some it would have been better if they had never been born. If annihilationism is true, the fact is that for some it will be just as if they had never been born. Right? So it's not consistent with that basic statement of Jesus. Second, annihilationism foolishly equates the biblical language of destruction with the philosophical idea of annihilation. The language of destruction in the Bible never means to put something into complete non-existence. It always means to ruin. Third, annihilationism perverts the biblical teaching regarding the penalty for sin. Jesus suffered the punishment sins deserved on the cross. Does that mean that he was annihilated? If annihilation is the punishment that sin brings, then we would expect that on the cross Christ would have been annihilated and then recreated or something. But is this what happened? Of course not. He was punished with suffering and torment, both of body and soul. Annihilationism logically contradicts the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Any doctrine of the love of God that ends up doubting or denying the doctrine of eternal punishment is a false doctrine. It's a doctrine that emasculates God by underestimating his perfect justice, by minimizing the radical evil of sin, and cheapening the value of his love. We must not confuse firm insistence upon the doctrine of eternal punishment with sadistic delight in it. It was the one who could say of himself that he was gentle and humble in heart, who in the Scriptures most frequently, insistently, vividly warned of the danger of eternal fire. All right, questions about that before we take our break? That's a sobering subject, isn't it? Let's just pray for a moment before we break. Father, we ask that you would not let us contemplate such a sobering subject without being fitly influenced in our minds and hearts and conduct by its realities. Help us to live. And we put it this way, as if this were true. Help us to live as if it were true, because it in fact actually is. Help us make us number our days, that we may get for us a heart of wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a 10-minute break. We'll come back right at, I'll take that question at the beginning of the next hour, Ryan. We'll come back at 10 after.